We read God's word together in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 27. We're beginning at verse 38, and then we carry on into chapter 28. Jacob's deception of his father Isaac has been discovered, and we hear Esau's response, his agonized response to that deception. Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way. He went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. There are many big steps that we have to take in life. Maybe getting a first job. Maybe buying a home. Maybe all kinds of things. But surely there is no greater step that anyone can take than getting married. Now, it isn't God's will, of course, for everyone. We recognize that. And we need to be very careful as the Church of Jesus Christ that we don't suggest that those who in God's providence remain single are somehow inferior to the married. And in churches sometimes that message can be given to people, and it's not biblical. But if God's will is marriage, then that certainly is a very big step. It's life-changing. It's lifelong. Now, in our modern Western culture, the choice of a husband or wife generally now would be regarded as a very personal choice. Many people would think that nobody other than the two people involved should have any input into that decision. That's the cultural pattern that we have in our modern Western culture. Like so many things, it is a very individual matter. It wasn't always that way. You would not have to go back too many generations to to find a different pattern where it was much more of a family decision. That certainly is the way in non-Western cultures today. The idea of two individuals simply deciding to get married would be unthinkable, almost indecent. And certainly in biblical times and in biblical cultures, marriage was very much a matter for the family, indeed the extended family. And we see that working out in the book of Genesis, and we'll see that this evening. Genesis 27, we're looking at the portion from verse 46 through to verse 9 of Genesis 28. And we're looking this evening at the marriage question. The marriage question. First of all, in looking at these verses, we see a solemn command. A solemn command. The Bible never paints family life in rose-tinted terms. And we see here in the family of Isaac something of the tensions and the problems of real life. Verse 46 gives us a reminder of the domestic problems in what was the covenant family. And the issue is Esau's pagan wives. If you go back to chapter 26, there, verses 34, 35, we're told that Esau had gone off and married a couple of Hittite women, pagans. And he brought them into the family, and we're told back there, chapter 26, they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Two pagan, unspiritual wives. And that brings tension. It brings difficulties into this family of the Lord's people. They shouldn't have been there. Isaac, perhaps, or Esau, rather, was perhaps asserting himself, ploughing his own course. And he brings sorrow on himself, but he brings far more on his parents, on his family. And now we hear Rebecca's perspective on the situation. She says, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women." That's pretty strong language Rebecca uses. "I'm disgusted with living. I'm fed up with my life because of these wretched pagan wives of Esau." And no doubt it is her own attitude she's expressing. There is a real bitterness in her words. But perhaps also using the situation as a way of putting pressure on Isaac to agree to Jacob heading off to Paddan Aram, off to somewhere he'll be a lot safer than staying at home with Esau just waiting for Isaac to die, and then Jacob's number will be up. So she wants Jacob safely away. Isaac probably very reluctant to let him go so far away, but Rebecca knows exactly how to manipulate her husband. If Jacob takes a wife from these Canaanite women, and Rebecca's raising the specter, do you want another like these two? Do you want another pagan, unbelieving wife in the family? Have we not got two already? What if Jacob does the same? Can you imagine it? Another pagan daughter-in-law and a wife in Rebecca who'll be even more discontented than she already is. And the pressure, of course, has been applied to Isaac to see the need to get Jacob away and to get Jacob a wife who isn't an unbeliever. And the issue that Rebecca broaches is of vital importance. It's vital in the context of Genesis, and it's vital in the wider picture of God's unfolding purpose. Because remember, as we're going through Genesis, we're seeing again and again, this is not just the story of one Middle Eastern family several thousand years ago. If that's all it was, it would be interesting, perhaps, if you're interested in people and families, It's an interesting story, but it is far more than that, because these are the people of God, and this is the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. And so they have an importance far beyond their individual existence. And we have to keep seeing, how does this record fit into the big picture of God's plan of salvation? And it is vitally important that the son of promise, Jacob, through whom the covenant line is going to continue, finds a suitable wife. It isn't the first time the issue has arisen in Genesis. It won't be the last time. But the right choice of wife will be crucial for Jacob's role in future and the continuing line of promise that will eventually take us up to the Lord Jesus. And we know how important the right wife is. Any pastor knows that. It's a matter of prayer for his young folk. I've seen young men, their whole spiritual outlook was in doubt. They could, you feel, go either way. And then they married a godly woman. And it was the making of them. And they became tremendously useful servants in the Church of Jesus Christ. And a large part, under the grace of God, was a godly wife. And we've seen others who showed promise. And you feel there is a young man with potential in the work of the church. And then they married a wife who had little spiritual interest, maybe none. And the result inevitably was the man's spiritual ardor cooled. And he made very little of himself, spiritually speaking. Tragic. The right wife can be the making of a man of God. The wrong wife can be the marring of a potential servant of Jesus Christ. It is tremendously important, and all the more here in the line of the covenant promise. And so it's essential that Jacob gets the right wife. Tremendous spiritual good will result from the right wife. Tremendous spiritual damage from the wrong one. And the example of Esau's there, as plain as could be already in the family. And so what's a vital question? The patriarchs were very conscious of the need for a wife who shared her husband's spiritual outlook. As we've said, we've seen this before. Abraham took tremendous care over finding the right wife for Isaac. We go back to chapter 24. We looked at it in a previous series of studies about Abraham. And Abraham was adamant there. He says to his servant, "You will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites." There is no way that must be allowed to happen. And so Abraham's servant was sent on a long journey back to the same region to get a suitable wife for Isaac. Now it's Isaac's turn. You see, the family history has moved on. Now Isaac's in the position and has the responsibility of seeking a suitable wife for Jacob. A wife who will be fitted for the role of carrying on the covenant line. And it's a spiritual qualification that will be most important. Now, Isaac says to Jacob, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman." And he's not being racist. The issue is not the race that she comes from. The issue is spiritual. The Canaanites were pagans. There was tremendous godlessness and immorality among the Canaanite tribes. And a Canaanite would be utterly unsuitable for a man of God. So it's not racial. It's not some kind of bigotry on Isaac's part. It is a real spiritual concern for his son, as any Christian father has for his family, that they find godly partners if marriage is God's will for them. There could be no spiritual affinity between a Canaanite woman and Jacob. For all that Jacob was a very mixed lot, nevertheless, He was the son of promise. At root, he was a man who knew God, and a Canaanite wife was simply unthinkable. And so Isaac sets out the course of action to be followed. Take a wife for yourself from the family of Laban, his brother-in-law. Now, when we see Laban himself, spiritually speaking, is not a great lot either. He's pretty twisted, and Jacob and he were well matched in certain ways, and yet it's the only acceptable option that there is to go there from the family of Laban and get a suitable wife. Do you notice we're told, verse 1, that Isaac commanded? It is a solemn word, authoritative charge that he gives to Jacob. He's not making a polite suggestion that Jacob maybe would consider this. As the head of the covenant family, with God-given authority, Jacob is commanding. Jacob is commanded by his father. And Jacob's responsibility is to obey that command. It'll be a test, in some ways, of a spiritual caliber. Is he willing to do that? Esau, in some ways, had defied his father and married the Hittites. Is Jacob a man of a different spirit? Is he willing to submit to his father? And that'll show his fitness to carry on the role in the covenant. There's an element of test in the command that Isaac gives him. As we have said, the big picture in all of this is the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. This is the covenant line that eventually leads to Christ. And we need to keep coming back to that to see the significance of these events. It'll be from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob that the Lord Jesus Christ will come. This is the line of promise. This relates to our salvation. Because if Satan in some way derailed this plan, then there would be no salvation. That's what's at stake. That's how important this is. This is the line that leads to Christ. But it is also of significance for the Lord's people in every age. The big picture is the line that leads to Christ. But if you like, the smaller picture in every generation is the importance for the people of God in seeking godly partners in marriage. And that is no small issue. The command of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And in marriage, there needs to be, as far as we can possibly manage, a spiritual unity to serve the Lord together. And so the scriptures tell us that Christians are to marry only in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6:39. And so it is something that's important for our young people growing up, that we encourage them to understand that if marriage is God's plan for them, the only option to be considered is a Christian. And so we need to encourage them not to begin relationships that can't be carried through to marriage. How many Christian young folk started a relationship, thought, oh, it's okay. You know, they're not a Christian, but yeah, I'd never marry them. And then their emotions get involved, and it becomes harder and harder to break out of that. And then it leads eventually to disobedience to the Lord. We need to encourage our young folk to think biblically about their relationships. Not to start a relationship that can't be carried through to the honor of God. And to think only of marriage with another Christian, with one who knows and loves the Savior. It is important. And especially here for Jacob, the son of promise, the line leading to Christ, this is crucial. A solemn command. That's the heart of what's happening here. It leads, secondly, to think of a rich blessing. A rich blessing. Maybe there were doubts about the covenant blessing that Jacob had received in chapter 27. After all, how did he get it? Deception, dishonesty. If there was any doubt about the validity of the blessing that Jacob had received, those doubts are dispelled here. Because before Jacob sets out for Paddan Aram, Isaac repeats the full covenant blessing on his son. Lest there be any question about the validity of the blessing that Jacob already had received, it's repeated now. Isaac fully understanding what he's doing. He's not deceived. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows and he accepts that Jacob is the son of promise. It is not Esau, the elder son. It's Jacob, the younger son. That's how God said it would be. And Isaac realizes he'd been trying to outmaneuver God and give Esau the blessing. And now, finally, we hear Isaac, the man of faith, blessing Jacob, the God-ordained son of promise. And the usual aspects of the blessing are there. Numerous seed, may God make you fruitful, increase your numbers. The promise of the land, again, part of the covenant, may you take possession of the land where you now live as an alien. Seed, the land, those were always part of the covenant promise. There are some particular things that stand out in Isaac's blessing of Jacob here. Surely the key expression is in verse 4, the blessing given to Abraham. And you can look back in the record of Abraham's life and God's dealings with him and see that covenant. You have it in Genesis 17, the covenant of circumcision. The promises were repeated to Abraham. You remember up on Mount Moriah, where Isaac had been laid on the altar, about to be sacrificed. Imagine that in Isaac's memory. Up on the mountain, he was a teenager then. He wasn't a small child. He'd remember vividly God speaking from heaven, the covenant promise repeated to Abraham. And now years later, Isaac blesses Jacob in the same covenant blessing. We have a very powerful sense here in Genesis of the continuity of God's plan. There's nothing random. There is nothing accidental about what is happening. Here, step by step, the plan of God is unfolding. There's continuity from one generation to the next. It really is a line of promise. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And on down through the generation, step by step, until eventually we come to the Lord Jesus. You can read it in the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. There's the record, step by step. Here are the early stages. God has a single plan that he is working out. He gave the promise to Abraham. Indeed, he gave land, verse 4, the land God gave to Abraham. The whole land was promised. Remember what they actually owned at this point. The only thing they owned was a cave and a field, a burial place for the family. All the rest was promise. Actual possession was just a little square of ground. But they knew God would keep his promise. And even the way Isaac refers to God, God Almighty. Again, you have that in the covenant back in chapter 17 with Abraham. Here is God working out his plan that will lead to salvation through the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'll be blessing not just for Jews. It'll be blessing for the world. Paul spells it out in Galatians 3:14. Redemption comes through Christ in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. Do you realize that if you belong to Christ, the covenant with Abraham is the covenant with you through the Lord Jesus Christ? The promises to Abraham are the promises to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was saved through faith in the coming Messiah. We are saved through faith in the Messiah who has come. One line of promise leading to Christ, blessing to the world. We're part of that. We're among the people of God, the children of Abraham by grace. It was grace to Abraham. It was grace to Isaac. It was grace to Jacob. And it's grace to us. The grace of salvation. And God in the covenant, according to verse 3, would make Jacob a community of peoples. A community of peoples. You might not notice that word as you read through the chapter, but it's an important word. It's really the Old Testament word for church or congregation. It's the word that was used for the gathering of Israel, the people of God. The Hebrew word kahal. Here, Jacob is to become a congregation, a church of peoples. It wouldn't be wrong to translate it that way. It's a reminder that back here in Genesis, God is building his church. He's building his church out of believing men and women. They look forward to Christ. Now, today, he's building his church out of believing men and women who look back to Jesus. But it's the same church. It's the same community. The fruit of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an important reminder. There's one covenant. There is one people of God all the way through history, Old and New Testament. There are Christian sincere folk who really can't grasp that and who believe there's one people of God in the Old Testament and a certain way of salvation for them, and there's a different people of God in the New Testament. But it's quite clear in Scripture, there's one people of God, there's one way of salvation, and there's one church. The church didn't start in the book of Acts. The church didn't even start in the Gospels. The church is here in Genesis, where the people of God are. There's the church. Here we have wonderful promises. Here, by God's grace, we have a rich blessing. And Jacob's the next stage in that blessing coming to you and me. A solemn command. A rich blessing. And then finally, a futile effort. A futile effort. Verses 6 to 9, at the end of the portion that we read, gives us another insight into a very different man, into Esau once again. Esau hears about Jacob being sent off to Paddan Aram to get a wife, sent away with Isaac's blessing. And Jacob obeys, he goes off, and Esau draws the conclusion, well, obeying my father by not marrying a Canaanite is the way into his favor. And so far I've messed up because I've married two Canaanites, two Hittites. And you think, has he not realized that before, of course? Is it only dawning on Esau now, as verse 8 says, he realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac? It just seems to dawn on him what a mess he's made of the marriages. And he comes up with a solution. You can almost imagine the light goes on in Esau's head. He knows how to get back into his father's good books. Hittite wives are not acceptable, so he'll get another wife. And he'll go off. Now, as we are told, he goes off to Ishmael's family. They're close enough relatives. Surely a wife from Ishmael's family will be acceptable, and maybe there'll be a blessing, after all, from his father. So he goes to Ishmael's family. Ishmael himself's dead about 14 years by this stage. But he takes another wife, though you'll notice the end of verse 9, in addition to the wives he already had. Take a third one. How he figured that this was a solution to the problems he'd created in the family is anybody's guess, but he did, and people can be foolish. What he actually does is simply add another unsuitable wife to the two that he's already got. And it is futile. It's not a solution. Adding a third unbelieving wife to two unbelieving wives he's already got doesn't begin to address the spiritual problems that Esau very clearly has. And it is evidence, surely, of the spiritual blindness of those outside the circle of grace. He doesn't really understand spiritual things. He didn't have a taste for them way back as a young man when he sold his birthright. And now as an older man, it doesn't seem he's a much wiser man, spiritually at least. And again in Esau, we see evidence of 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. They are spiritually discerned. And Esau just has no spiritual discernment. He's a man without faith. And so he's a man without hope and without God in the world. And what he does to try and remedy the situation simply makes it worse. You can imagine the response of Isaac and Rebekah to another unbelieving daughter-in-law brought into the camp. Apart from the grace of God, that's what sinners are like. And it is the grace of God that makes the difference. There was nothing in Jacob that set him above Esau. He was not naturally a better man than Esau. The only thing that made any difference was the grace of God. And the same is true for us, lest ever we are tempted to look down on those outside of Christ and think somehow we're better than they are. Only the grace of God. That's all that changed us. That's all that makes any difference. Or we would be exactly like everyone else. And so there's no ground for patting ourselves on the back and thinking how clever we were to become Christians. It's the grace of God. Without that grace, we'd still be in darkness. And we need to pray for that grace for those outside of Christ. He'd open their eyes, and the power of grace that took a Jacob, a twisted, untrustworthy Jacob, and made him one of the patriarchs, one of the men of God, one of the forefathers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of grace. We should praise God for the grace we've experienced. And we pray and we long that others will experience the same grace.